Well, I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians. And as I have said, for some time, we are going to look into the area of spiritual warfare. And so we begin that today. And Ephesians 6:10 through 20 will be the passage that we will look at over the coming weeks. And we will look in depth at that. And I entitled this series, The Call to Arms by the Commander-in-Chief. The Call to Arms by the Commander-in-Chief. I'm going to, before going into the verses specifically, let me just kind of lay out so you know what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. Because this is an incredibly important passage to understand as a believer. I'm going to introduce the issue of spiritual warfare, and I'm going to begin very broadly and generally and moving towards the specifics. And so what that means is we begin today with some thoughts about spiritual warfare, just some overarching ideas to get our heart and mind right so that we disabuse ourselves of some faulty ideas that we may have before we jump into the passage itself. And then I'm going to move to the biblical, more focused on the broad span of the Bible as it relates to spiritual warfare. Now, today I'll allude to that a little bit, but that's not what I'm talking about. That comes later where I actually try to look at the full sweep of the Scripture on this issue of spiritual warfare so that you can see the quotidianness or the normality of it in the Bible. I mean, it is everywhere, every passage basically from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is involved in spiritual warfare all the way to the end. And then we'll move into this passage, and we will, so be patient. And I'm not trying to skirt any of the issues, but I just want us prepared so that you can appreciate when we take the time to look at each word and each phrase of this passage, of these 10 verses, Ephesians 6:10 through verse 20. So today, I'm introducing spiritual warfare to get us thinking about it and thinking rightly and so forth. So broad sweeping generalizations. I want you to read with me verse 10 through 13, because this is the biblical, the scriptural introduction to the armor of the believer. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So that's the first thing I want to mention to you, is this call to arms that's there. And notice that in verse 12 and verse 14 is the "so that" clause. It's the purpose clause. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand, so that you may resist. And the implication is, even if you're a believer, because that's whom he is addressing, believers, if you are a believer and you do not put on the full armor of God, you will not stand and you will not resist. So that's what you get when you read this first introductory thought I want to give you on spiritual warfare. The call to arms is so that you may resist, you may stand firm. We can do that. All around us, people fall. Marriages destroyed. Children destroyed. Lives of people who had great, great influence destroyed like that. Don't ever think it can't happen to you or me. We're not above it. It can happen if we don't put on the armor. Sometimes the fall, when people say, well, he fell in sin, actually, there was a trajectory that a person got on, and you'll see that more and more, with their heart and with their mind, and the fall didn't happen overnight. So if we don't prepare, and we don't put on the armor, so that we may be able to stand, and let me say, we will not stand. We will not resist. And we will become an enemy of God. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is that there's a call to arms, and it is because God wants us to stand for Him and for righteousness and for His love and all of these things and rightly reflect Him to the world and honor Him. And He has given us the provision to do that. But if we do not, and over you see in here, put on, take up. He doesn't just clothe us in it automatically. It's not like a car wash. It is something that we have to choose to do. And if we do, we can come through the most hellacious attacks of Satan. Stronger, better, more in love with our spouse. Our children come through it. We can honor God. So that's number one. Another thought that I would give you is, it is this. This is the second thing I want you to think about. God has no opposites. God has no opposites. Oftentimes when we think about spiritual warfare, we think about God and Satan, and we think about them as opposites. And some people write that. That Satan is the opposite of God. No, God has no opposites. There is no such thing as perfect evil. God is perfect good. There is no such thing as perfect bad. Bad or evil is the deprivation of good. Secondly, Satan is created. There is no opposite of God. He is unique in the truest sense of the word, in what the word really means. It means one of a kind. There's no one like Him. That is the common phrase throughout the Scripture. I am the Lord. There's none like me. So Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is the opposite of Michael the archangel. In other words, Satan and demons are the opposite of the unfallen angels. One time they were unfallen. Now that they're fallen, they are all created. One group's fallen, one's not. And so that's the opposite. It's like you could say, that man did a bad deed, this man did a good deed, and that could be opposites. A man can do a bad deed and a good deed. Those can be opposites. But God has no opposites. So to clearly think about spiritual warfare, you have to get in your mind, this isn't a tug of war. This isn't two equal beings fighting it out in this warfare. This is a created being who could be wiped into oblivion the second that he sinned. He exists because God created him. He's continues to exist because God allows it for His purposes that we'll try to talk some about. But He's not the opposite of God. Okay? God is unique. He is the only eternal being. Third, angels and demons do not correspond to the caricatures of them in most literature. And really, to really come to appreciate the spiritual warfare and to understand it biblically, you have to disabuse yourself of any mental image you have of a demon or angel, period, end of discussion, over. We don't know what they look like. Pardon me. We know that angels don't have baby faces. And babies are not angels. Except for some recently born. But other than that, they're only angels for just a little while. Now, humans are not angels. Babies don't become angels. Angels don't look like babies. We don't know what they look like. And only a certain group's ever mentioned that they have any kind of feathers or wing type thing. That's a certain group. So you have to disabuse yourself. You may have watched movies or you've read something and there's a drawing of them. No matter how well they're trying to portray, we know that, there's nowhere in the Bible you find that Satan has a pitchfork or any of this nonsense. So you never really take serious the biblical teaching on this when you have these caricatures in your mind. I don't know what they look like. I don't have to know. God didn't tell me. But I do know what they're about. And I do know how to resist them. And I do know something about their nature and things like that. Let me tell you that in our day, I think it's been popular before, no doubt, but in our day, it is wildly popular to write books on demons. And these people have talked to the demons, and so they're telling us what the demons told them, and they're doing it to equip us to fight demons. Number one thing about demons and Satan, what? Lie. They're liars! Your father is a liar! You don't get your demonology from a demon. Why? Because it's a lie. They're about deception. This is their modus operandi. Deception. So if we have naive, putting it nicely, Christians talking to demons to get their demonology, they're being deceived. What do you think if we were in a war with Hitler and you were going to go talk to his men and find out what was going on? They're going to deceive you. That's what it's all about. Warfare. You got what you know about demons and Lucifer, Satan, from the Scripture. It will not be everything you and I want to know. Well, of course. And if he would have told us 1,000 more things, we would still come up with another question. It is everything we need to know. So that is an incredibly important point, that you are satisfied with God having revealed enough about spiritual warfare to have victory so that we may stand and we know enough about our enemy, or can from the Scripture. Fourth, if when you read the book of Ephesians, if chapter 1 through 3 is true in the book of Ephesians, and I'm not saying if, it may not be, I'm saying since it is, the book of Ephesians falls into two compartments. Chapter 1 through 3 and chapter 4 through 6. And in chapter 1 through 3, there are no commands. We're never told to do anything in chapter 1 through 3. It's all about what God did for us. And the book of Ephesians is what we call a circulatory letter, and may probably have been a letter that was sent to churches all over Asia Minor. That's why it doesn't deal with anything that is specific to one geographical location like Galatians does or Corinthians does and stuff. So it was sent to Christians about our Christianity. And the first three chapters is what God did for us, no commands, verse chapter 4, on, and if you read chapter 4, verse 1, immediately you start with a command. So based upon all this being true, then the commands come. So if chapter 1 through 3 are true and God has done all of these wonderful things, why is our life so difficult? Why do so many problems happen? Why do Christians struggle? I mean, if all this is true, look at chapter 1 and verse 3, kind of as a summary. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If that's true, and I believe it is true, then why the problem? The answer is Ephesians 6:10 and following. That answers the problem. If God has blessed us, why are we having all these problems? Why is it so difficult to live the Christian life? Why are all of these things happening and going on and confusions? Because we're in a war. Ephesians 6:10 and following. So we begin the book with the heavenly blessings and we end it in the fury of hell. That's the range, the scope of the book of Ephesians. The fifth overarching thing is that Ephesians 6:10 through 20 is an excellent counseling resource. So if you view it as this merely mystical type of warfare that only a few are involved in, I would ask you to consider that it is actually essential in counseling. And it has components that give people, all of us who from time to time need counseling and so forth, the spiritual awareness to be able to have victory in that area. So to omit this leaves a gaping hole in all counseling. Let me give you just five observations that I would make about it being an excellent counseling resource. Number one, it gives you an understanding of the world as it really is. You see, you have to understand that when you're reading a psychology book or a counseling book or you have a theorist developing a theory of counseling or psychology, they have a view of the world. And from that view, they make certain deductions. So when they're saying to you, for example, well, I want to help you get your life right or get your life together, you understand that presupposes they know what that means, what together is, what right is. Those are based on world views. If they don't view the immaterial world as reality, they don't understand the existence of Satan or demons, they don't understand all of this that's going on, they cannot possibly, it's impossible to get you to the right place. So even in the church, I mean many times a preacher goes through and learns counseling and psychology techniques and adds a couple of scriptures. But that doesn't work. Even if you're aware of this other reality, this plays a crucial role in living out our daily life, our marriages, our child rearing, our handling difficulties in our life, losses, all of this, confusing times. You can't figure it out. Listen, you will not live long till you will go through things and no one around you can explain it in a way that lets you go, ah, I got it. Feel good about it. You may later, but the whole idea is there's this warfare going on and Satan will use all kinds of schemes. So they cannot possibly, if they're not a believer and do not have a correct worldview, understand the world as it really is. And when you get into evolutionary psychology and so forth, where they deny the immaterial world, where everything is matter, they don't have a chance. And let me just interject. Someone will go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and I'm not against all that at all. That's not what I'm saying at all. Or a counselor. And I often ask, so what theory do they operate from? Oh, I don't know. You understand there can be 8 to 20 theories operating on a popular level, on a well-accepted level at one time. There can be over 100 theories. So which one is counseling you? You need to know that. And if they do not believe in the immaterial world or the spiritual warfare, they cannot possibly see beyond material antecedents causing this and causing that. Second, it helps you to understand the true derivation of abnormalities. I mean, you got to understand what an abnormality is, and many say, well, it's not an abnormality, it's just that most people don't have this. But we believe there are things that are abnormalities because of the Scripture. So what you get is through the fall of man and the spiritual warfare is you understand the true derivation, or the, we could say, the ultimate. So somebody comes in and they have an anger issue you're trying to help them with as a counselor or psychologist, or you're trying to get that help. But if they don't understand the true derivation that is spiritual and it can manifest itself in all these areas, they cannot possibly get to the core of the issue. They can think that they did, but they cannot. Third, they cannot understand the ultimate cure. Ultimate cure. There are cures, there are treatments, and in the normal flow of medicine and psychology and different things, we might say that this is a treatable disease, but it's not curable, meaning we can't stop it from progressing, but we can treat it. We can give you medicine, we can do this and do that. And that's a distinction that's a very worthy distinction. What I'm talking about is, ultimately, when time is no more, they cannot understand the cure of why a person is going through what they're going through, whether it's psychological, emotional, whether it's physical. They cannot truly understand the cure of that, because ultimately the cure is found in Jesus Christ for eternity. So they can understand in time the cure, or whether it's treatable, but they cannot in eternity without it. And so Ephesians 6 speaks to that. The fourth is that they cannot, and we can, understand the proportional reality of physical, cognitive, emotional problems and helps. So we can understand the proportional reality. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you take a person who does not know Christ, and they have learned and been schooled in counseling or psychology, I can take some of those techniques and I can help you. Some of them are helpful. And they do help people. So don't think that they don't. And they can help you. Because there is a proportional reality, meaning that if you're having anger issues, or let's just say you're depressed a lot, there's certain things that you can be taught cognitively that can help you to deal with that. If you have an anger issue, there are certain retooling of your thinking that can help you. It's very helpful. I have no problem with that at all. So, but what happens is, there is a proportional reality of that. Without the Ephesians 6 understanding, the proportion becomes disproportionate. Meaning they think they know everything and they're dealing with all of the facts to fix the problem of your anger. But they're not actually going to cure your anger in an eternal way, because the relationship that's breached is between the person and God, see? So it's very important not to get confused with that they do help, and these techniques can help. You know, if you learn something about body language, you can sit around and make some deductions off body language. Well, of course. You study human behavior enough, and you can come to some pretty darn good conclusions. And you can be helpful. You can do a statistical analysis of this group working in this environment, and this group working in this one, and you can come to some pretty darn good conclusions. So there is a proportional reality to the problem, physical, cognitive, emotional, and the help or treatment, or in time and space, cure. But they cannot understand where the line is drawn, where the spiritual is bleeding into those areas. So they began to look at you just as a physical being. And then the last thing I would say, which is directly connected to that, the fifth thing under the counseling is, that most, not all secularists, but most, some, like Jung and others, have recognized a immaterial component. But most of the theories are operating from an atheistic presupposition. And that is not in decline. That is increasing. Where they're coming at it from the vantage point that there is not only no God, but there's no immaterial world, and hence there's no immaterial aspect of man. He is a physical being. And so everything we do is because of a previous or a physical antecedent that affects this, that affects this, affects this. So they in order to do this, what they end up doing is explaining everything in a reductionistic manner. But when you take Ephesians 6 into the mix, you don't have to counsel someone and ignore certain things that we can learn just studying people. A lot of things we learn by doing. But what we have that they don't have is there's another aspect that they're not considering, and we can give the full picture. So it's one of the greatest counseling passages. When you take up the shield of faith, how many battles are won by sheer faith? See? Righteousness. Maybe there's unholiness in their life, in our life. That brings me to the sixth thing. Now remember, those five fell under number five. I don't want to be chewed out at the end of my first day back about my numbering system. So I've given you five big ones, and there were five little ones under the fifth big one. And now we're moving to the sixth big one. That is, there are varying intensity levels. There are varying intensity levels of spiritual warfare. Sometimes you can be undeniably aware of it, other times not so much. So some examples. Number one, there could be a direct encounter with a spiritual being, a demon. You could have an encounter that is face-to-face, if you will, vis-a-vis, with a demon. That would be a very intense level. A second is an indirect confrontation or involvement. This can be where demons are working behind the scene and they are orchestrating, they are bringing influence, they are using intermediaries, meaning other people. So that one you may not be as aware of. It may be less intense, but let me say this, and this is what I think. I think if you were in direct, vis-a-vis, face-to-face, if you will, conflict with a demon, you would know it, and the power might be there, but the deception might be lessened. When it's indirect, through intermediaries, through other persons or circumstances, or demons working that are orchestrating, that are working behind the scenes, and you find this in the scripture, by the way, it's not so easy to detect, and therefore the deception level could be greater, even though the intensity may be less. And let me say something else, that either one of these situations could be more or less intense. Sometimes, and you're going to see this when we go through the passage, there is an any combat situation, in every theater of warfare, there are times of greater intensity. We call those attacks, right? So you could be going along and you're still involved in spiritual warfare, but you are not sensing the attacks. You are not as sensitive. Things are not going as amok as they were. And so it could still be going on. There could be set up for an attack, but you are not aware of it as much. And then all of a sudden, you are catapulted into some kind of assault. So that could be direct or indirect. And the third area under that, so this is still under number six, the direct, the indirect, and then the other is the flesh and the spirit. So warfare happens externally and internally. And the flesh and the spirit, that aspect of the warfare is internal. It's going on within us. Now, this is so ubiquitous throughout the Word of God that I hate to refer to a passage or two because then we begin to think that's where it is, but it's actually pervades the Word of God. This internal spiritual warfare. But I'm going to give you a couple of verses, but I just want you to know that it's pervasive. But this is what Ephesians 4 is all about. This is what Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26, with the flesh against the spirit, the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit. This is what that is about. It is going on within us. So we are always in spiritual warfare because you've been born again and that new being and your fallen humanity called the flesh that you still have are in conflict. The new you, the born again, is drawn towards God and holiness, but your fallen humanity is drawn to this world and will never be drawn to God. Your fallen humanity will never have 1 ounce of desire to obey God, submit to God, follow God. Ever. That's why we lose it, and in the resurrection, we get a new humanity. All of that we still have will be replaced, but we've been born again in our spirit. So the spiritual warfare is internal and external. At times it's external. There's a demon. There's this orchestration going on. But it's always internal. Now, if you want to get a real grasp of what I'm saying, it's this. You decide you're tired of all of this. That preacher talking about this warfare, I'm getting away. I'm going to find me a pristine monastery, and I'm going to go in there. And what you find out is, the warfare still goes on. Because it's internal. So if you could be in a capsule that was impenetrable by demons or anything that is negative, you would still be going through spiritual warfare. And you'd be griping because the capsule wasn't air conditioned or something like that. So, I just want you to know there's an external part and there's an internal. Now, the battleground within us for the spirit and the flesh is in the mind. The theater of battle, or operations they call it, is the mind. The mind includes the brain. But the brain is not the mind. The brain is the physical apparatus that we have. But the mind is you. It's your will. It's your spiritual and immaterial aspect. It's your soul. So the brain is the physical apparatus that works in concert and under the direction of the mind. It's included in that. To give you an analogy that may help you, you have a physical heart. And without that heart doing what it's supposed to do, you die in this life. It's over. Because that is essential to life as we know it, on this planet. But it is not the sum of life, see? When we talk about you're a living being, we don't go to your heart. You have one, but you are more than that. You encompasses these physical components that make us up with the spiritual. So you will hear modern day some psychologists, sociologists. I remember being asked this question in graduate school by a secular sociologist. This was back in the late 80s. And asked how many in the class believed in the mind. And I can't remember exactly, but it seemed like one or two of us raised our hand, which he did not believe in that. Now, I don't know if it's because they didn't understand the way he's asking the question or what, but his point was, we have a brain and that's all we have, because they're denying the immaterial aspect. So the brain is the place that data is brought into. It's what the mind, our soul, spirit, our volition, all of this is involved in using the data. Because you have the data in the brain doesn't equal a decision or action. Are you with me on this? It's like when you put something in your computer, it doesn't automatically do this, this, this. We have to process. There's a process. So the process of dealing with the data, this data comes into your brain and this says do this, this says do this, this, and you are weighing it out, and all of these immaterial and material aspects are converging, and you, the you who lives beyond the grave, is making a decision and acting. So the Bible is very clear that the theater of warfare is in the mind. Look at chapter 4, verse 23 of Ephesians. And let me just show you, when he's talking about this, I said chapter 4 was being lost and becoming saved and what you do. And chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And that renewing is a present tense in the original, and it's a continual renewing your mind. Now let me just, if we were to look, and we will look at all of the armor that's laid out, but if you think about all of the armor, you can't think about it without involving the mind, the immaterial and material aspect of you. Look, just very quickly, even when I talk about what I'm talking about, we have to engage the mind, see? You have to be choosing to listen. You have to be choosing to apply it. You have to be taking in the data in the brain and so forth. But even when you look at it, verse 14, it says, "Gird your loins with truth." Truth is a thinking issue. We act on it, but we have to think about it. The breastplate of righteousness. You have to know what righteousness is. Righteousness is a conscious choice. It affects other things, but you can't get righteous without the thinking, the mind. Verse 15, the gospel. Believe. Believe is a thinking thing. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Having faith. It's all about believing and trusting. Again, the mind. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. The sword. Verse 17, the word of God. All of that entails the mind. And what is the last thing? Prayer. Prayer is something that requires your brain to take in data. But it is far more, isn't it? It's really spiritual warfare at the heart. Because it involves the data, but then you're fighting this battle because the new you wants to pray and the fallen humanity doesn't want to spend any time in prayer. It wants to spend time gratifying itself. So praying is really a crucible of spiritual warfare. There's no doubt about that. And when we're in that crucible, it is not just somebody saying, "We need to pray about this," or "I need to pray about that." That's the data, right? You got it. We might bring up a situation, and there's none of us that would say that we don't need to pray about that. But the praying involves more than having the data in the computer, in the brain. It is the mind and bringing in the volition, the will, the desire, the immature aspect of us, the spirit, the soul, all of that is involved. So the great battleground is the mind. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. So Ephesians 6:10 and following is really a worldview changer. It's a worldview changer if a person's lost and they become a Christian. But even for Christians who either don't pay attention to it or haven't studied it or don't really practice it, it changes your worldview. Always remember, if you see and I see what anybody can see, we probably haven't seen the spiritual realm. You can't pray effectively. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known preacher, he died in 1981, he said this, a man who does not understand the nature of the problem that he is confronting is a man who is already doomed to failure. Christians are like first-year college students. Listen to that, freshman. They think at first every subject is quite simple, that there is no difficulty. Well, we know what is likely to happen to such when they face an examination. The first thing you have to do is to understand the nature and the character of your problem. So we have to realize that we are called into the Christian life to a battle, not to a life of ease, to a battle, to a warfare, to wrestling, to a struggle, end quote. So when you feel like some days you've been wrestling with a sumo wrestler, you shouldn't be surprised all the time. So let me give you these three thoughts in closing, three different thoughts than anything we've had. Number one, so you ask the question, how do we know there's this spiritual warfare going on? Number one, we know it biblically. Because as I said, it's ubiquitous in the Scripture. Whether it's the alluring temptation of Genesis chapter 3 or all-out warfare of Revelation that affects the cosmos. So, the Bible's very clear, no doubt about it. But what about philosophically? I mean, just what about logic? Is there something going on? Well, I would say yes. Because if you believe that there is a good creator, it doesn't take very much logic to look at the world and see that things are not going well. That there are problems. So the logic is, why would a good creator create a world that is against him? See? So just logically, we can know, or philosophically, that there's something going on because you have God who created a world that is against him. And this leads us into the whole question of theodicy or the origin of sin and so forth. And this is what atheists use to deny the existence of God. And it goes somewhat like this. A good God would do away with evil. An all-powerful God can do away with evil. Evil exists. Therefore, there is no good, all-powerful God. That's basically the logic of atheism. When they argue from the presence of evil, which no one can deny, we all know there's hurt and wrongs. It's the third premise that's a fallacy. It should be better stated like this. A good God would do away with evil. An all-powerful God can do away with evil. And this good, all-powerful God will do away with evil. Therefore, there is a God. And that's what the Bible is all about, is the warfare going on, and ultimately, who wins? God. So, the Bible faces the reality of evil in this world, but just philosophically, you have a world against God, and so that tells us there's something going on. Third, is experientially. Experientially. You know what? It's one of those things, you might not can prove it experientially, but you can't deny it. You see, things happen in your life that cause you to believe that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Why would an innocent baby die? Why would Joshua 1 through 12 wipe out a whole group of people, men, women, and children? Why are babies across the globe dying because they burn dung to heat their huts and they die from being intoxicated with it and suffocate? Why? Why all of these things? In the early church, they would come to Christ, they would hear the gospel, and paganism was wrong, and Jupiter was wrong, and Venus was wrong, all these pagan gods, there's one true God, give your life to Him. And a great challenge was, they would do that, and they would come to Christ and truly trust Christ. And you know what happened? Their life got worse. Far worse than when they were worshiping pagan gods. You understand what happens to you then? Okay, if I've come to the one true God, why did everything get worse? And it causes doubt. And that is a big battle in the early church, because then they were persecuted. They weren't persecuted before. They lost their jobs. They didn't lose their jobs before. And you know what? Same thing goes on today. We're not persecuted, but the doubt comes, doesn't it? I'm serving God, I'm more faithful, but why did this happen? What? And that's the experiential aspect that tells us something isn't right. There is a warfare going on, and it goes on externally. It goes on, we know it for the Bible, we know it logically, and we know it experientially. 1 Peter 1:1 says that we are going through various trials. You can even look at a culture, and you can see cultures that begin, and America has a great history, not perfect, because it's always fallen men. But clearly, the morals and the ideas and the worldviews were closer to the biblical reality than they are today. And so what was immoral and is immoral in the Scripture is now normalized. It's not that it's not immoral, it's normal. You would think after the Holocaust and slavery, we could not ever do such a thing again, and yet we do it. The family, everybody talks about the family, but since the 60s, there's been an intentional academic quest to deconstruct the family, then they reconstruct it to mean a new meaning. So that when we talk about the family, we're not talking about the family in a biblical sense. So you can look at cultures, you can look at families, you can look at individuals, and you can see the spiritual warfare going on. And some of the people that would be for some of these things, let me just tell you, they are as fundamentalist as you can get. I remember watching when we had a debate over at OU on intelligent design and stuff, and I think William Dembski was the one speaking, and anyway, just watching what went on, and I remember coming back and thinking, okay, I don't know a lot about science, so I let them debate that, but I do know something about religion. I've studied that. And they were as religious about their view as any fundamentalist has ever been. The zeal and the passion was touchable, feelable. So don't ever think that there aren't all around us the evidence that we're in this spiritual warfare, whether we like it or not. The question is, whose team? And if we're on God's, do we use the resources, or do we become a pawn in Satan's hand, and even though we're on the right side, we're not counting for the gospel?